Good. Praise the Lord. You know, we seem to know a lot about history in general. But we fail to know, I think, a lot about biblical history. You know, the Gospels and the Epistles were written like 30, 40 years after they actually happened. And people have trouble dealing with that. But they'll believe things like that were written 500, 600 years later, like whether it's Plato or things of that nature. And they'll take those things as gospel, little g, so to speak. But when we look at the history of the New Testament and the Old Testament, these writings were done in a fair amount of time where they were done with 30, especially in the New Testament, 30 or 40 years after that they were written, that they were history. And people don't want to believe them. But to believe stuff that's written thousands of years later. And it's just the way it is. But biblical history is important to know. So what I want to try to do tonight is we do a Christmas Eve message. Another thing, we will get to the kings. And I don't know how you knew I was going to mention the kings, Nikki. But history, believe me, there's a couple of things we want to know about history about the kings. First of all, they came probably about 2 years after Christ's birth. And second of all, believe it or not, there was not three kings. Because Herod would have not been that scared if there was three. Church history says there could have been maybe 100, 150 kings coming about 2 years after the birth of Christ. And that's why I think Herod got really scared. If he's seen three dudes coming up asking about the Christ child, but if he's seen a whole bunch of kings coming from Babylon and asking about the true Savior of the world, that would make him nervous. And so that's just a little biblical history I want to give you before we get to the text. But I do want to look at history because I think it's important. So let's go to the prophet Isaiah. Let's go to the seventh division of Isaiah. And we'll kind of try to break this down. Let me say it where I feel a little more comfortable down here. Not that I don't feel comfortable there, but sometimes I just like to muse a little bit. We have to know the characters in the Bible. We have to know their backgrounds. We got to know. So a guy like Ahaz, who's the king of Judah at this time, you got to know that this man was not a believer. So you got to know that. So when you read about these prophetic words coming to a king who is a wicked king, he does not want to accept truth. Like many wicked people today, or many people who are not believers in the gospel, they don't want to accept truth, no matter who brings it to them. Whether it's the prophet Isaiah, whether it's Pastor Dominic, whether it's one of the elders in the church like Holland and Dana. Truth is always suppressed. It's always suppressed. You need the Spirit of God to open up your heart to understand truth. And so here we're going to see a lot of world powers in different players in different areas in history. And then the prophet who's speaking in the stead of God is going to go up and speak to Ahaz and give him a choice and tell him prophetically what is going to happen in about 65 years from then and 800 years down the pike. So you're going to see this dual prophecy of a prophecy that's going to happen. I'll give you an example, Ashley. You know this. If you look at two mountains in a distance, I've used this before, Nikki. Remember we had the drawings, I think? If you look at two mountains in the distance, far, they look really close together, right? When you see them at a distance, right, they look close together. But when you get up close to them, right, Bob, they're really far apart. Well, that's how prophetic language is used. It looks like it's close together, but it's far apart. So when Isaiah deals about this prophetic utterance that he's going to give to Ahaz, who's a wicked king, it's going to be a prophetic word that's going to take place in the immediate and then the future. And that's how we got to deal with prophecy. And so I'll kind of repeat myself again because I'm just thinking about my notes as I'm thinking about this because it's important to know. Last Sunday on the Lord's Day, we looked at the birth of Christ and its theological ramifications, particularly to the Jewish world, but not limited to the Jews only. Remember last week we looked at the genealogies and stuff, and we'll get to that again. But the birth of Christ would have universal ramifications, right? It would reverberate. Let me say that right. It would, right? It's a tongue twister, right? It would reverberate throughout the world. So this evening I want to show you the prophetic history of Christ's birth, which spans over 800 years. Remember, the prophet Isaiah is prophesying about 800 B.C. But not only will we speak about the prophetic word of the birth of Christ, but that will lead to the first persecution of Christ. And that's what we're going to see. That's why it's important to understand the history, that it's 2 years after the birth of Christ, around 2 years, don't charge me on it, but around 2 years, that the Magi come in, and then there's going to be an upheaval. And remember this, the enemy of my enemy is my what? Is my friend. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, and we're going to see that played out as when we get to the New Testament. Very good, thank you. And the persecution that we'll look at on this Christmas Eve is the earliest persecution that Jesus will go through. The earliest persecution. And it's funny, it's almost, not comical, bad word, but it's fascinating, if I can use that, how God is going to use a place. Now hear this, when we get there, you'll remember, God is going to use a place of bondage at one time, for now a place of refuge. And there's a huge message in that, where God would use places of bondage, i.e. prison, for then places of refuge. And we're going to see that tonight. In the 8th century, King Ahaz reigned over Judah in a critical time in history. Again, you have to understand the history. The Assyrians were forcing westward, threatening the Palestinian area. Ahaz was a wicked king doing what was right in his own eyes. On the political front, Ahaz found his tiny kingdom of Judah threatened with enemies from the north, namely the kings of Israel and Syria, who wanted Ahaz to join them in ousting Assyria. But Ahaz refused. So here's the picture. We got to understand the picture. It's important. So you got the king of Judah, Ahaz, who's a wicked king, right? And then you got Israel and Syria. They're teaming up. They want to oust Assyria. Assyria's on the march. They want to take everything over. Ahaz turns around and says, you know, so he's nervous. He's scared. If you read 2 Kings 16, where this plays out a little more historical, you'll see these political players and these movers and shakers. And you can see God is working in the undercurrents gene of history. And, you know, we may look at this world today, and you may put on the news and put on Fox News or whatever you want to watch, and you can look at this world, and we see things in this world, but God is working in the undercurrents of history to bring about His purposes. And it's the same thing here in the 8th century. And if anybody was alive in the 8th century, we'd be in trouble, but this is what's going on. Ahaz was putting his trust in Assyria. In fact, in 2 Kings 16, it depicts that Ahaz sent silver and gold from the sanctuary to Tiglath-Pileser III. Now, that's a historical figure. So here's what happens. So you got Israel and Syria coming down on Judah because they want to get Judah as an alliance so they can oust Assyria. So what happens is, listen to the political play, what happens is Ahaz goes and get money, silver and gold, and he sends it to Assyria, and he says, let me be affiliated with you. And that's the picture. With that being said, Isaiah visits Ahaz. the man of God comes on the scene and he visits Ahaz and tells him to establish your trust in Yahweh. Trust in God. Forget about Assyria. But he refused. So in all this convoluted human rebellion comes the prophetic word from Isaiah. So we're going to get to the text in a second. I don't want to be long here. I want to try to shorten up. But this is important because, you know, I mean, this is, we have a history. See, that's what you got to understand. Us Christians, Sue, we have a history. And we have a large history. And God is working in the undercurrents of this history even today. So it didn't only happen, Gene, Nikki, 800 years ago, or 800 BC, 800 years ago, 800 BC, it's happening right now. That's the reason why I'm bringing this up. So let's go to Isaiah. We should be, now this, again, I'll try to interact a little bit here with the text, but not much because we should know these verses. Now, I kind of laid out the groundwork, and I'm going to start in the seventh division of Isaiah. And I'm going to read down to 14 and then I'll go to 9 for a couple of verses and we'll try to nail this down. Now it happened in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. That's a work of God right there. I kind of give you the background, so this should be familiar a little bit. When it was told to the house of David, or when it was told to Ahaz that the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. They were scared. They were scared. And Yahweh said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Hashub, which means a remnant shall return, but we'll get to that later. And at the end of the conduit of the upper pool to the highway of the fuller's field. And say to him, take care and stay quiet. Have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. On account of the burning anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. So basically Isaiah says, don't worry about those dudes. Trust in Yahweh. They ain't going to do nothing. Don't worry about them. You shouldn't be going to Assyria. You need to come to God. That's what Isaiah is telling them. Don't worry about those dudes. They ain't nothing. All the nations are a drop in the bucket to the Lord. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, verse 5, has counseled even against you, evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in their midst of it. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, it shall not stand, nor shall it happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people, which happened. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you do not establish your faith in Yahweh, you surely will not be established. What a word. Listen to me. Dana, you can preach an hour on that. If you don't establish your faith in Yahweh, you surely will not be established. Think about that. Then Yahweh spoke to Ahaz again, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from Yahweh your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not test Yahweh. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. It is too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men. In other words, you'd rather go to the king of Assyria? That you will try the patience of God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Go over to 9 for a second. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh as host will accompany us, accomplish this. Blatantly revealing a lack of trust in God, Ahaz, as mentioned, would appeal to Tiglath-Pileser III, the Assyrian king, for help instead of God. Ahaz would rather try the patience of men. Now the Lord depicts in the 50th chapter of Isaiah, is my hand too short that I cannot ransom? Or do I have no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Listen, here's the deal. Either you believe God or you don't. Right, Harlan? There's no in between. There's no purgatory here. There's no in between. Either you believe God or you don't. And if you read, especially in the prophet, most scholars call the book of Isaiah the fifth gospel, because it's got a lot of prophecies concerning Christ. And here, Ahaz refuses the help of God and sounding all holy. Well, I don't want to trust, you know, I don't want to bother God, basically. And so here's what we got. And he rather trusts in men. Now, how many people today in this world, Cecilia, are trusting in men? And trusting in governments. How many? Instead of putting trust in God. And this is you can't make this up in a bet. This is 800 BC. But ain't nothing changed but the zip code. Ain't nothing changed. Ahaz did not take the history of God seriously. Did not take the house of David seriously. His perspective was that alliance with world powers would save him. Ahaz would rather be indebted to Assyria than to trust God. What a statement. He'd rather be indebted to Assyria than to trust God. My question is, what are you indebted to? Or are you trusting God? See, there's always a challenge in the text. Always. For me first, you second. In fact, Isaiah said, ask for any sign, as high as heaven or deep as the abyss. Now listen, you got to hear this. If you don't get nothing, get this. Evidence cannot create faith. It only confirms it. Again, evidence cannot create faith. It only confirms it. The Bible says faith is the evidence of things not seen. See, evidence, when evidence doesn't create faith, it only confirms it. You have faith in something that you don't see, but when it comes, it confirms your faith. When 800 years before Christ is prophesied about, when that happens, it confirms the faith of the people waiting for the Messiah. But not for Ahaz. See, Ahaz wants it right now. Not now, right now. He wants it right now. We're not like that, are we, Cecilia? We don't want it now. We want it right now. Right? Wesley said, if a man does not believe God, he will believe anything. Ahaz's mind is made up. He has concluded his only hope is in Assyria and not God. See, listen. That's the result. Listen. Time out. Quick. This is... Either you're trusting in God or you're trusting in the devil. That's it. That's the deal. You can't be in the middle. You can't be wishy-washy. You can't serve two masters. See, you're either trusting in the God. Well, you might say, well, you know, I don't believe all that God. Well, if you don't believe in God, then you're trusting the devil. That's just the way that's just how it's played out. You can't soft-stroke this stuff. There's no like in between. I don't want to use the Humpty Dumpty thing, but you can't just sit on the wall because you're going to wind up having a great fall. You can't be a fence sitter. This resolute act of unfaithfulness by Ahaz would signal an abandonment of God by the Davidic dynasty and open the door for its eventual captivity and its worldly infiltration. They would go into captivity, Babylon would come and destroy them, basically. Not destroy them because God's always got a remnant, but take them into captivity. But this would open the door for the divine human dynasty to emerge, which is the far-reaching prophetic nature of these texts, which started 800 years before Christ. 800 years before Christ. We'll get to some of the text in a second. I don't want to be that long tonight. You see, Ahaz brings shame on the house of David, and they would receive the just result of Ahaz's decision to trust in a political alliance instead of the sovereign of the universe. He'd rather trust in something he can see, in a political alliance. And we are people that trust in things that we see. And it's just the way we're wired. You know, people say, how could this guy do this? Well, many people are no different than Ahaz. Nevertheless, God in his own faithfulness to his own promise would raise up from the wreckage of the unbelief a true son of David. A remnant shall return. The word Emmanuel means God is with us and means basically God will be kept. God's word will be kept no matter what human rebellion might do or say. Same today. Now think about this. Think about this, Rach. Thinking about my wife for a second. The name of God is used as a byword, a slogan, if you will. God's name is used for political theater with no real trust or faith. Our politicians, like Ahab, will never fully be established without God. I mean, you see all this stuff. I mean, it's crazy. You just see how God's name is just thrown around. I watch a Giant game today, and I know that, you know, when you watch sports, you'll hear people say, oh my God, and I say this, and I don't care if I'm repetitive, because Satan always wants to make God's name like nothing. Oh, that's a beautiful meal. Oh God, look at that. Oh God, and what happens is you may think that that's nothing, but what Satan is doing is he's making God's name of non-effect. Like you taste a minestrone, you say, oh God, that's delicious. But you have no relationship with this God. Do you know in the Old Testament, when the Jews would write the name of God, they would never use that pen again, ever. They would write the name and use another pen. Because they had reverence, Ashley. Because God is holy. But today, how people use that name like it's nothing. Without thinking about the holiness of God. And not only that, the wrath of God that he will come upon sinners. I mean, we don't think enough about the holiness of God. And here, Ahaz has refused the help of God, and he rather trusts in an Assyrian king. The word that Isaiah uses in verse 14, now this is important because we want to know our text rightly, is such a daring word. The word Alma, or virgin, who shall bear a son, it's a word that can mean a woman of marriageable age, which is important, but it can also mean literally a virgin, which is also important. So I'm going to get to that in a second. What Isaiah is doing here is saying this: whatever might occur along the way concerning this sign and its fulfillment would be no ordinary event. So in Ahaz's day, despite Ahaz's lack of faith, God was with Judah and would eventually destroy Syria and Ephraim 65 years later, verse 8. But the prophetic word giving here for us is that God is not only imminent in the present time of Ahaz in protecting Judah and eventually destroying Ephraim and Syria. But now hear this, God's word is transcendent by the ultimate fulfillment of a virgin birth to a woman of marriageable age, where a child is born, a son given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, as we have just read. So this is that dual prophecy. That's like looking at those mountains where they seem close together, but they're far apart. So yes, Ephraim and Syria will be destroyed, but a virgin will give birth, someone who's of marriageable age, 800 years later, and that would be Christ the King. The real King. Now notice what's happening. What's the context of this? It's kings. See, you got to understand the context. You're talking about kings. The king of Assyria, the king of Israel, the king of Syria, the king of Judah. But there's only one king. You see, that's the deal. And Isaiah comes with this prophetic movement saying, this king, Yahweh, is going to take care of Israel. And he's going to take care of... No, she can come up. She's going to take care of Syria, right? But there's only one king who's going to take care of everything. And that's Jesus Christ. And we know that. And we'll get to that in a second. And the Magi will be involved. Let the children come, Harlan. That's what the Bible says, right? Let them come. So here's the immediate and future context of this prophetic word by Isaiah. Yahweh would deliver the covenant community from these worldly powers in Isaiah's day, as we have read. They could not conquer, verse 1. And then deliver God's people from sin and death by the coming of the Messiah 800 years later, which would speak volumes to the original audience, which were about 40 years removed from the resurrection of Christ. When we get to Matthew, remember, Matthew's written in around 70 A.D. It's about 40 years removed from the resurrection. Now that's what we're going to get to. That's why I'm laying this groundwork, and we'll be there in a second. With that being said, last week we looked at Christ's child in its inception, brought along in looking down the quarters of the time. Remember the genealogies? We were looking down the quarters of time and how was talking about Christ and bringing Christ. But today we look at the persecution that is brought about by another wicked king, namely Herod, who again would not acknowledge the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, just like Ahaz. The Bible depicts that the kings of the earth take their counsel against Yahweh and against His anointed. They imagine a vain thing. But the Lord mocks them. He laughs at them, second Psalm, because as we've always said, there's only one king. In fact, God will show this in history. Many kings will come and worship the one and only King Jesus Christ. Let us fast forward 800 years later, where it is Herod who would also get an unexpected visit from people traveling afar, not only three kings like the song says, but many kings. So here's how we're setting this up quickly. The visit, Isaiah visited King Ahaz, refused his help, and now some other kings are going to go visit King Herod. And let's see what happens there. Let's go to Matthew 2 as we try to finish up our Christmas Eve service here. We should know this text. Remember some of the things I said, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Remember Herod. This is now, think about this. Christ is born, this is maybe a year and a half later. Herod's living large, Herod. He's got it all. Probably three or four Mercedes, big screen TVs throughout. I mean, this guy's got it, man. He's got it, man. Sue, I know, but I mean, this dude is flush. He's flush. I mean, he's got the, what's Sinatra say? I got the world on a string, sitting on a rainbow, right? I mean, this dude is flush. I mean, this is King Herod. He's all that in a bag of chips. It's an old prison saying, Miss Ashley. But this is where he's sitting. He's a temporal king. He's got everything he thinks. And then all of a sudden, he gets a visit from the Magi. Now notice what it says. Notice the language. How many times have we read this, Sue? Now after Jesus was born. After. Probably about 2 years after. In Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying... Now, stay there. I'm sorry, Nikki. Think about this. Babylon from the east. Babylon, Magi. Who was in Babylon his whole life? Daniel. And you know Daniel was definitely writing about this king, about Jerusalem, about the Jews, about the Messiah. And notice where these wise men or these kings come from. They come from where? Babylon. You can't make this stuff up in a bet. Where is he? This is Herod, who has been born king of the Jews. Oh no, I'm sorry, this is the Magi. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he was inquiring of them where the Christ was to be born. He's nervous as anything. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. And this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, land, Micah 5:2, and you, O Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a leader who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi. This is foreign intrigue. They secretly called the Magi in and carefully determined at the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you found him, report to me so that I may come and worship him. Dude, this is like the Godfather. He's saying, I want to come there and worship him too. Now, after hearing the king, they went their way, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east was going on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming in the house, not the manger, this is the house. The child is almost 2 years old. They're not at the manger. They're in the house. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Proskuneo. They worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi departed for their own country by another way. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Not the baby, the child. The child. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and departed to Egypt. Two more verses. And he remained there until the death of Herod, in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, out of Egypt I called my son, Hosea. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all the vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had carefully determined from the Magi. Here the prophetic spoken by Isaiah turns historical. You see? Now it turns historical in the fact that the Magi confront two worldviews. See, they confront two ideologies. Everybody's going to confront these ideologies. He meets the false king of the Jews, Herod, and the genuine king, Jesus Christ, whom they worship. Ain't nothing changed but the zip code. The gospel, like we mentioned last week, was written by Matthew around 70 AD. It looks back in time as two worldviews are clashing, Christ and Herod, just like Ahaz and Isaiah. Herod was known for his cunning leadership. Herod was an Edomite. He was a half a Jew. And he had transformed Jerusalem in his reign. According to Josephus, Herod, this guy was a big baller, man. I'm telling you. Herod added a theater. He added a hippodrome. He had a stadium. Herod's crowning achievement was building a new temple to replace the unimpressive structure dedicated by Zerubbabel in 1515 B.C. when the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity. Herod's building program brought economic prosperity. I mean, listen, the Dow Jones and all those things must have been rising when he was king. Creating jobs, a demand for materials like Ahaz. He was in it for political advancement. Again, this would be the same Herod that actually beheaded John the Baptist and put his head on a platter because he enjoyed a dance from his stepdaughter. But now he's confronted with the Magi traveling about 500 miles from Babylon to seek out the Christ child, the true king. This was troubling to him and all of Jerusalem. Some scholars believe that the Magi's visit that we said could have been up to 2 years after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and we discuss this seems to be supported by the text. But Herod, now listen to this. Not knowing what to do, he calls the scribes and the priests to try to find out where the prophecy developed. And according to Micah, he would be born in Bethlehem. See, Herod's not interested in truth, but he's interested in kingship. His own kingship, just like Ahaz, which now may be threatened. So here Christ's first persecution would be forthcoming. Herod and all of Jerusalem, namely the Jewish leaders, would have been strange bedfellows. Listen, they hated each other. You don't get this. You got to see. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. You don't understand. Herod was a half a Jew. He was an Edomite. The Jews hated Herod because he would take money from them. He'd collect taxes from them. He hated them. But when it comes to get Christ, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Now Christ is not only Herod's enemy, but he's the Jews' enemy. So now we're going to partner up and we're going to go do what we have to do. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. You can't make this stuff up in a bed, Gene. I mean, this is how we play this out. This is how we explain. This is real life stuff. This is not some stuff that's happening. You know, yes, it's happening thousands of years or whatever, but it's real and it's alive and it's well. And these documents, you got to hear this. This is not written 500 years after, Harry. This is 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years after these things happen. Notice in the Bible when they say things like, they go down and eat, the 5,000 were fed, and there was green grass. What does that have to do with the story? What does it have to do with the story when Jesus is in the boat and it's all, you know, storming and everything like that? And the Bible says, well, Jesus was down on the bottom laying his head on a pillow. What the heck does that mean to the story? It shows you somebody was there. Who cares about green grass? But it shows you that somebody was there and they knew that the grass was green. What does that have to do with this? Who cares if the grass is green? Dum-de-dum-dum. Yes. And this is what we're seeing here, again, here in this action of Herod. Just like Ahaz and the Assyrians, in fact, now the Jewish leaders and Herod, Herod despised the Jews as they did him, but they tried to destroy Christ. They joined hands. In fact, up to this point, Christ's kingship has not been a threat to Herod. So when he sees these many kings from afar, Herod feels threatened because they've come such a long distance to inquire of Christ. So Herod, as cunning as he is, asked the Magi, go search out the child, so he himself could worship him. But the Magi are warned by God not to return. You see in verse 14 that Joseph and Mary and the child left for Egypt. Now wait a minute. You can't wait. They left for where? Egypt. What a picture this would draw to the original audience. Now as we close, listen to this. Egypt at one time was a place of bondage for so many Jews and their ancestors, but now it's a place of refuge for the Christ child. You see, God is a redeeming God. God is able to redeem our own bondages, Rachel, our own fears, our own turmoil into a place of refuge, and that's Christ. What a picture of a reversal of fortune. The mention of Egypt and God using it to save his son would speak volumes to the Jews and the Gentiles at that time, as well as the prophet Hosea depicted out of Egypt, I have called my son. Another theological point of interest, that once the Magi worshiped Christ, Herod is never called king again. Ever. Never. There's only one king. There's only one king. He's just deemed as Herod, and we've mentioned that. What Matthew is doing is showing the original hearers that your identity is not with Rome, it's not with Herod, it's not with the Jews, it's with Christ. My question tonight is, where do we align ourselves with? You see, the theological confrontation in the text is the confrontation between the religious leaders over against God's choice to reveal truth to whom He will. Namely, Gentile pagan kings who studied the stars. This is Gentile inclusion. Matthew's narrative challenges any Christian's prejudice against outsiders to their faith. Even the most pagans of pagans can be included in the salvation story. Praise God, because that was me. And it was you too. This furthers Matthew's claim of a new identity in Christ and a new Christian worldview where ones who were outsiders now can be saved by grace. What a picture. What a picture, man. Outsiders. Dregs of society. I don't care what you have. It doesn't matter. You can't take it with you. This is a huge challenge. In the spirit of Christmas and what we're being taught here, let us not harbor any prejudices for the gospel. It's a clarion call. Let us break down the dividing walls in our own life and witness and welcome all to the salvation table. The story ends in abrupt fashion with the author showing his audience that God protects what He's initiated in Christ. It shows God's approval of the Magi and His disapproval of Herod. Ulrich depicts in verse 11, the Magi worship Christ, which designates the appropriate attitude towards Him. The word is proskuneo, expresses one's complete dependence on or submission to a high authority figure, and in this case, Christ. The birth of Christ is not about cultural fanfare, it's about worship. Many people who celebrate Christmas celebrate in a very superficial manner. You know what? They want to keep Christ where? In the manger. As long as Christ is kept in the manger, Harlan, that's okay. Keep Him in the manger. A little baby. That's not who He is. He's a king, and He's a king that will go to the cross and rise again. In fact, the birth of Christ would have universal ramifications. It would reverberate, as I mentioned, throughout the world. We are most indebted to this God, a God who would come to this world through the birth channels of a woman in Christ to redeem His people from their sins. The eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, who from eternity past knew that He would come to die to gain victory that was lost in the Garden of Eden. The birth of Christ can be properly celebrated in the light of His death and resurrection, for which, like the Magi, every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess. Listen, here's the deal. If you're a believer in Christ, you want to bow down and worship the King. But if you're not a believer in Christ, you're going to bow down anyway. And then He's going to separate you and send you to hell. You're going to bow down. Everybody's going to bow down. Everybody. And then He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. But nobody's not going to bow down. Everybody's going to bow down. Every knee, not Christians' knees, every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then the Bible says He will separate the sheep from the goats. I know in people's heads they don't believe that. They don't. That's not fair. How do you know what's fair? Imagine that asking, it's not fair. Like, we know what's fair. Right? We're the perfect judges of what's fair. Right, Gene? Gene, you're right. You know what's fair, right? As long as it plays in your favor, it's fair. Right, Nikki, Gene? Right? As long as Gene gets the end, he's good. Gene's got a nice shirt on tonight. You see that shirt he's got? I like that shirt. He told me he was like 15 years old. I put that on the tape too, Gene. Ahaz is a challenging figure. He, like Herod, had a temporal perspective. They wanted to hang on to their earthly kingship at all costs. They could not see past themselves. This is a good challenge for all of us. Remember, there's no better gift by the Spirit than to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. This can only be realized when you renounce your own kingship and surrender to His and repent and believe the gospel. Will you renounce your own kingship? What does Calvin say, Rachel? We all got the mind of a what? A king. You know that. You know when you comb your hair in the morning and you put on, you know you think you're beautiful. Good point. We said it. Who's the first person you look at in the picture? If there's a group picture, who do you look at? You! And if you look good, the picture's great. If you look terrible, throw it out. You know why? Because we all got the mind of a king. I want to close with a challenge. Are you truly in the faith? Are you truly trusting in the sovereign God whose ultimate sign for all of us is Jesus Christ? Here's my challenge. Everybody in this world is going to bow down to this one true king. My challenge is for all of us to bow down now before it's too late. Because all of these so-called kings that we read about, there's only one king. And that's Christ who can deliver you and me from sin and death. So as we light the candles, we light the candles so we can be a light in a dark world and witness Christ and Him crucified, Miss Sue, to a world gone bad. That's what we do. We bring the light of the gospel to a world gone bad. And here's the challenge. Only you. The Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Are you surrendering tonight to this King? Truly. Hook, line, and sinker. Nothing held back. Because there's only one King. Here's what I'm going to do, Gene. I'm going to pray us out, right? Is that okay? I'll pray us out, see if anybody wants to pray. If anybody wants to come up and pray with me, we'll do that. We'll open that up, and then we'll do the candles. How's that? Is that cool? Let's stand. Dear Lord, thank You, Father, for this Christmas Eve. And I pray, Lord, that we... Listen, there's only one King. And we're all going to bow down. Everybody's going to bow down. So I pray and would love to pray for somebody who maybe is just struggling with some things and just needs to pray. And I'll be here to pray. Harlan's here. I'll ask him to step on the side. And then, but even in your heart, I mean, you don't have to come up an aisle or something like that. If you do, we're here, fine. But if not in your own heart and soul, you know, search that heart and see if it's truly in Christ. And if it isn't, cry out to Him. He's a good God. What better testimony to say, man, I went and heard some crazy preacher on Christmas Eve and I got saved. Praise the Lord. But Lord, as we look upon this season, Your birth, Your death, and Your resurrection, let us realize that there's only one King, even though there's many imposters that we just read about. So I just praise You and thank You and love You in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.